The subject of my last sermon was Noah's, interestingly enough. I'm going to continue on that subject today. I want to begin talking about the Olympics. We had the Winter Olympics a few weeks ago, and apparently from the ratings that it got on television, I was one of the few that watched it. But I've been a skier for about the last 25 years or so, and so it was particularly interesting to me. And as a skier, one of the things that strikes me when you're watching all these Olympic events is the cameras don't do a very good job of telling you how steep those hills really are. They are steep, but you look at them on cameras, you know, a lot of times it's an aerial view, or it's a view from looking up the hill as they come down. And it's strange, when you look up a ski slope, it doesn't look too bad. But when you take the chairlift and get up there and start looking down, it looks like, sometimes it looks like you're looking over a cliff. It's a very different perspective when you're there, particularly when you're on the top of a hill. Now, all these skiers compete not just in the Olympics, but in World Cup events around the world. And one of the places they ski is in Beaver Creek, Colorado, which is a place where we often go to spend a week ski vacation. And the ski route that they ski at Beaver Creek when they have the World Cup there is called Thunderbird. And I've looked at Thunderbird. I have never even ventured up to the top because I don't know how I would get down, because I would not be able to ski down those slopes. So it is quite different. But this interesting thing, about not just the Winter Olympics, but the Summer Olympics too. Some Olympic events, there's no noise at all. It's who can run the fastest, who can jump the highest, who can jump the longest. And you measure those things. So there's no noise in that. But then there are events like gymnastics and like a lot of the Olympic events where there's judges. And that's where noise comes in. Now, I'll give you an example here. This is one of the longest occurring Olympic events is the ski jump off the one that's off what they call the normal hill. And believe me, if you're at the top of that, it would look like anything but normal. And then there's the large hill. And this is a picture of, I'm showing you here, of a ski jumper who was going off during the Olympics. And I notice how he's almost horizontal. And you may not be able, you can see the skis. The skis are kind of opened up like a V. Now, the object of this event is to see how far you can go. That's the main object. But they also judge you on your form as you're going down. But the main thing, you get like 60% for distance, and the other 40% is on form. But what these skiers try to do, and the reason they're bent over like that, they're trying to be a sail. You know, like a hang glider or something that has jumped off a cliff and you're sailing down, and they're trying to have as much wind resistance as they can. That's why their skis are out and not in. And then the bodies and the skis both offer wind resistance. And another thing that you'll notice on this particular type of ski jumper is they wear real loose clothes. As a matter of fact, in the first event that they held at the Beijing Olympics, they disqualified several skiers after the first jump because their clothes did not meet the rules. They were too loose. They wanted them to act like sails, and so they have certain rules about that. Now, you look at these ski racers. They wear skin-tight stuff because they don't want any wind resistance when they race. But here is the two hills that this particular event occurred on. This one over here is the normal hill, And you can see it, they start off down this track here, and here's the jump up takeoff point right here. And here's the landing point is supposed to be right around in this area here. Now notice on this large hill, the takeoff point is way back here, not down here. So it's a much bigger and it's higher hill, and it's much longer. But you can see the curvature of the hill. Here you have a concave section at the jump off, and then a convex, and then at the bottom it turns back to a concave. So you have this, that, and then it changes. Now they call this right here the K point. That's where the slope changes from convex back to concave. And that's where they want you to land. If you land too much further than that, you're going to land on the flat surface and get hurt. But as long as you're landing on the slope, instead of constant impact, you just kind of slide down. That's the goal. But in looking at the judging, they have four judges and they have a distance. So I'm going to give you an example of some noise here. This is, I don't know exactly how to pronounce this, Ryoyu Kobayashi. And these are the scores from the five judges. Now, I think it's based on a 20-point score. But notice that they vary. Now, all the judges are sitting there, and they're watching the same person. They saw exactly the same things. But some of these judges gave them different scores. That's noise. You know, theoretically, every judge, they have certain criteria that they're looking for in terms of form and things like that. Theoretically, every single judge should see the same thing and judge the same way. But judges don't. Now, here's another one. This is an American, Kevin Bickner. And he is not as good as some of these top world-class ski jumpers. And so you can see, again, his form was quite a bit lower than Ryoyu. But there was still variation. There was still variation. And, of course, he only jumped 125 meters, whereas Ryoyu jumped 142 meters. So there's noise in the judging. And they tried to make adjustments for that. For example, they dropped the high and the low score. Now, this has two effects. And you can see the 19.5 and the 18.5 were the two scores that were dropped from his case. And if you look at Kevin, you see the 16.5 and the 17.5 were the high and low scores dropped from his. And then they averaged the other three. Now, that has two effects. It tends to cancel out some of the noise, but it also tends to cancel out some of the bias. Now, I saw this happen in another event, and I have to admit, being a skier, some of the things these skiers and snow sporters do is insane. I mean, this is not too bad. You know, they go off, they glide down, and they land. But some of these other events, they go straight up in the air. They turn five flips, three spins, land backwards, sliding down a hill. You know, that kind of crazy thing. They have to be out of their mind to ever, how do they ever even think of trying that? And they judge them on that. And there was one event I was watching, and this guy went up. He did all these spins, and the announcer was going crazy. He was a former skier or snowboarder. I don't remember whether it was ski or snowboarder that was doing that. But he was going absolutely crazy. This is the first time that this has ever been done in the history of the sport. And he was just going crazy. This is going to be number one. And they get three tries in that particular event. And they take the best score from each of your three tries. And his was his second try. And an American had skied in the first round, had gotten the high score. So he was number one at that point. And so this guy, the announcer saying, he's going to move up to number one, and then the scores came out. This guy was number two. The announcer was baffled. Nobody, what's going on? Nobody's ever done this before. How could he not receive a higher score than the American. Well, a little bit later on in the event, they had looked at the scores and seen what they were, and they said, well, here was the reason his score was off. It was because the American judge had given this particular, I think it was Australian, skier, an unusually low score for a trick that had never been done before. And, of course, that was dropped and didn't count. But if it had been in the normal range, one of the other lower scores would have been dropped, and it would have pushed him up to number one. So there's a case that you can't say for sure, but it sure sounded like bias to me by an American judge, sorry to say. But so there's bias and noise, and I've given us a sermon on bias, actually two, and a sermon on noise, and now this is my fourth sermon on this series of talking about bias and noise and how it affects our decision-making and judgment. Now, some of the things I've talked about concerning biases, I've given you a list here of some of these. But at the top of the list, I'd place the superiority bias or self-righteousness bias, if you want to call it that. But, that's the big one. Of all the biases, the way we view ourselves is one of the big ones that influence our decision-making. Now, so far, I've been talking more about decisions in life, but I'm going to start focusing more on our decisions about ourselves in a minute here. But let me just review a little bit about what I've said about noise so far. Noise is kind of statistical. It's the things that you don't expect to happen and just kind of randomly happens, like the fire alarm last week. How many times have we ever had a fire alarm during services here? Is it likely that we'll ever have another one? That is a very low probability event that's likely not to happen. But if you took, say, all the hotels in this area, then there might probably be some number of fire alarms that occurred and so forth, and you would get some kind of statistical pattern maybe about how often this happens. But a lot of times, as I said in my last sermon, this takes what's called a normal distribution curve, these kind of things that you just can't really know, but that you do know things happen. And if the curve is really wide and spread out, that means there's a lot of noise. If it's kind of squashed up, where it's high and thin, that means there's not much noise. And so this would be a good curve. This yellow one would be a very bad curve as far as noise is concerned. It's very noisy. Now, so I use as a theme for all these sermons, if we knew what knew but where the truth lied in our decision making. But this is part four. Do not be disturbed by the noise. Now, I've given you several definitions of noise, but one I think is one of the best definitions is in the Bible, and it's found in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. You're familiar with the scripture. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all of them. For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls upon them suddenly. That kind of describes what noise is. There's a lot of things out there that happen that you just can't account for. But you know things happen sometimes. Sometimes you have an accident. Driving around in a car and you have an accident. You can't account for that, really. You know something might happen. That's why you have automobile insurance. But you can't account for it. You can't say, well, I'm not driving today because today's the day I'm supposed to have the accident. Okay, there's some commercial like that where the person said, but can't we put it off? Some voice says, today's the day you're going to have this act. Can't I put it off? No, it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way. You know, things do happen. Now, what that puts us in a state of is something referred to as objective ignorance. Objective ignorance. Now, what that is really describing is there's unknowable things that when we're making a decision, decisions in life, do I take this new job? Do we do this? Do we do that in our lives? Do I marry this person? You know, these kind of decisions, they're unknowns that you can't take into account. And that's what objective ignorance is, and that influences our decisions, both in terms of biases and the noise. And the noise is really kind of a description of another description of objective ignorance. Let's explain it a minute. Suppose you're going to move to a new job in a new city in a new state. That's what you're trying to decide to do. Do I make the move? Now, that's not a decision you make very often. Some of you maybe never made that decision in your lives. You might have had the same job since you first started working. I've made that move a couple of times, but it hasn't been a regular part of my life to change from one job to the next. But you're considering a job to a new city, and you do your due diligence. You know, you check out the city, you check out the job, you go in for an interview, and you meet who's going to be your boss and maybe some other people in the company and some of the people will be your coworkers. And you do your best to figure out, is this going to be a place where I want to work? And is it worth the effort to move? And so that's, you do that, but there's some unknowable factors that if you knew them might make your decision different. You know, you may have a supervisor who believes in you or is disappointed, who creates opportunities or not, who promotes your work or claims it as his own, who builds your self-confidence and your motivation or focuses only on your mistakes. And then that's the job itself. But what about your personal life? Excellent health or an illness in a family member? No family distractions or pregnancy? You know, some of these kind of things could make a difference if you had anticipated it ahead of time. Continuing happy marriage or divorce? Strong, supportive family, or death in the family. Yeah, so this is the noise, the things that may happen, probably won't happen, but it's in the background. So objective ignorance, the objective ignorance of important unknowns severely limits achievable accuracy by ourselves alone. In other words, you're not going to be able to make a decision that, I know this is right, this is 100% right, because they're unknowable things. You just can't know. And so that makes it, that's the noise in our lives. Now, objective ignorance and faith do have a relationship here. Let's look at this for a minute. First of all, when you make a decision, when you come to a decision, okay, that's it, I've decided, whatever it is. Do you feel good because you made the right decision? Or do you feel good because you finally made a decision? See, that's kind of a different thing, the reason for that feel good kind of thing. Okay, all right, this is often referred to as a gut feeling or intuition. But what is it? What is that feeling? Well, it's an internal feeling when you reach closure on any kind of judgment. You know, you have some kind of feeling. Now, that feeling might be a bad feeling, but if we're talking about, you know, a good feeling, if it's a bad feeling, you need to rethink your judgment. But if it's a good feeling, that, you know, you're feeling this idea of closure. So if it's a good feeling, it probably signifies that you have considered evidence and the judgment that you've reached feels right. But if it's construed as a belief, in other words, I think I've made the right decision, or faith, belief, faith, you know, that sort of thing, then a feeling of, then rather than a feeling, it could be an emotional experience masquerading as traditional confidence in the validity of the judgment. So you have to know which it is. Now, so if it's faith, and it's a faith in yourself, then you're experiencing arrogance. Arrogance, you will make some really bad mistakes if you're arrogant in the process of making decisions. But if it's faith in God, you're recognizing that there is an upper limit to what you can know in making any decision. And how good a judgment you make, you cannot make on your own. You're going to have to depend on something else besides just yourself. Obviously, that's God. So we need to know and recognize that there are some limits in any decision that we make. Now, we've talked about this before, three types of judgment, but I want to hit this again. See, I'm using a couple of review things here to catch up all the people that never heard any of these sermons so they won't be left behind. But, of course, there's judgment of others. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. That's kind of bad. Christ is basically saying, don't do that. See, we're just saying up front, we're not going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about a different kind of judgment, and that's what I've been talking about in the last few sermons, the judgments about choices in life. And so there's lots of things in the past two sermons that we've talked about there. But then there's another kind of judgment, and this is becoming important now. And that is self-judgment. Matthew 7, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Because we're not that far from the Passover. It's getting closer and closer. Passover, the days of unleavened bread, where we start making some decisions about ourselves, looking at ourselves, evaluating how we're doing, looking at what we've done wrong, looking at what we're doing right, and figuring out how we can do better, and making some commitments to doing just that. This whole examination process is an annual event that we go through. And, you know, it's important. But basically, the same things that can influence our decisions in life, you know, biases and noise, they're there in making any self-examination of ourselves. There's biases and noise. And they're really not that much different. You know, so what should we be judging? Well, we know what we shouldn't be judging, other people. And as we just said in Matthew 7:1, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we should be judging ourselves. And this is the time of the year to really focus on that. Not that we say, okay, Passover's over. I've got another year before I don't have to judge it. I can get along without judging myself. No, but there's an emphasis this time of year. There's a focus. But it's a constant thing that we should be doing. And let me fill in the rest of this. I've already read pretty much all of the first one, but let me read Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3 again here. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this is a point I don't think I've emphasized yet. But in making any kind of judgment, you're using some sort of measure. Now, if you're judging other people, your scale might be, on the low end, he's a complete imbecile. Well, maybe he's just stupid. Or maybe he's just dumb, you know. Or maybe he's whatever. But the scale may stop before you say, hey, maybe he's really smart, you know. So that's one measuring scale. And that's one of the reasons why you shouldn't be judging other people, because you tend to use the wrong scale when you do that. But there's all kinds of scales that you can use when you measure. And so you need to think about that when you're judging yourself. What are you basing your judgments on? Well, I'm doing better than Tom Lydia, eh? So I'm doing okay. I'm in pretty good shape. Now, sorry, he's the wrong scale. No offense, Tom. Jesus Christ is the right scale when you're judging yourself. And so you see the idea here of why it's not such a good idea to judge yourself, but we do use some kind of measuring the scale in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's a scale of 1 to 10 or 0 to 100 or whatever. You know, we tend to think like that, especially if you're an engineer like me. I like to think in terms of a scale of 0 to 100. And I can put it, you know, that, well, that's 67.321. That's where I am, you know. But then looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 through 32, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Yeah, so got to watch out about an unworthy manner. Meaning, if you're examining yourself and the biases and the noise are making you not see who you really are, then you're taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. Continue on here. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know this whole thing is pretty serious stuff. You know, some of the reasons that we're weak and sick and die is because we've taken the Passover unworthily. I'm going to talk about this more in a minute, but it doesn't mean that that person who got COVID, confess your sin. That's why you got COVID. Then you sin, you sinner. Now, that's not the way it works either. But on the other hand, it seems like the world's, Christian world's attitude is, just as I am. We used to sing that back in the church that I attended when I was growing up. And the question is what we should be judging here. But then I'll just give you a few verses. You probably have sung this yourself somewhere along the way in your life. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark spot. That sounds kind of strange to us, doesn't it? Yeah. I'm here. I don't need to worry about ridding my soul of one dark spot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And there's a couple more verses to that, but you see the mentality there. It seems to be just the opposite of examining yourself before you take the Passover. Now, I've talked about common vices and noises, and this is more about noises, but let me just look at the list here of biases for a minute. Arrogance is one of the big ones, superiority, self-righteousness, arrogance, But I've mentioned others like racial, and I'll give you some examples of some of the biases that have been documented. And, for example, significant increases in African-American sentences compared to whites for the same crime. That's a racial bias. Gender. Female judges were more lenient than male judges in sentencing. Political biases. Judges appointed by Democratic presidents were more lenient than judges appointed by Republican presidents. Now, depending on whether you're the person that's being judged, may shift which way, which kind of judge you like. But, you know, if it's him, throw the book at him. If it's me, be merciful. You know, so it depends on your perspective here. But these are some of the more common biases, and we've talked about these earlier. But noise is also a significant problem. And you can sometimes factor out the biases and still see the noise in some of these cases where you've got actual numbers. But the key points, both bias and noise create discrepancies in self-judgment, just like they do when you're making other decisions in your life. The extent of the discrepancies are greater than we expect. In studying up on this, one of the things that I've learned is the noise can be as much of a distraction as any biases that a person might have, and that the bias and noise can be reduced. You can do something about it, and we're going to talk about that some. But I also talk about a few types of noise. One type of noise is called pattern noise. Now, pattern noise is something that's kind of just there, it's reoccurring, as opposed to one-time noise. And you know, we talked about an example of one-time noise with the Jews after the collapse of Jerusalem. They had to make the decision whether to stay or go into Egypt, and all the noise. But there was one truth. One truth was God, through Jeremiah, said, stay. And they went, because they were listening to the noise instead of God. So that's occasional noise. It's just there sometimes. But pattern noise is kind of there all the time. It's always the temptation that's out there. And love of money is certainly one of those. Luke 16, verses 14 through 17. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and so that's what Christ sets as a definition. They were lovers of money. That was their life. That was the noise that they couldn't get out of their head. Also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So he turns this into something about the law. But he says something in here that they completely went over their head. And that is, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached. The kingdom of God has been preached. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the whole concept of Christ coming and preaching the kingdom of God was, of course, to talk about eternal life, Christ's second coming. But the other big thing that he talked about in all of his messages was not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Now, when it comes down to it, in a lot of ways, these Pharisees, they were obeying the letter of the law. But they've done a really bad job of the spirit of the law. And he called them on it over and over again during his ministry. But they didn't hear. And one of the things that was keeping them from hearing was their love of money. And there were other reasons, their love of praise, the love of their self-centeredness and all the things that go into that. You know, if you've not been, remember back, I think it was in the first sermon, I was talking about, I quoted this passage, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That was Luke 16 and verse 11. I didn't put that on the screen here. But the emphasis here was on wealth, money. You know, and that's what they were committed to. You know, what does preaching the kingdom of God mean? It doesn't mean that. It means the letter, the spirit, God's laws. You know, if you don't know the truth, the noise associated with greed will affect you. Hey, what's wrong? I like things. You like things? Well, money buys things. What's so bad about that? See, if that's your mentality, that's the mentality of the world. That's noise when it comes to God's way, it comes to God's truth. Now, the biggest pattern noise, greed's pretty big. That noise is pretty big, but the biggest of all, I submit to you, are false prophets. That's the big one. By the way, who was the first false prophet? First false prophet? Well, here's what he prophesied. You shall not surely die. In Genesis 3, verse 4, when he was talking to Eve, for she bit into the apple or to the fruit. And that was the first, at least recorded, false prophecy. And it hasn't stopped since. The false prophets, both spiritual and physical, are there. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. It never goes away. Now, a few examples here. Acts 6, verse 9. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. And this is all African areas, so this might have been could have been Jews from these areas that were being referred to, or it could have been Africans that were being referred to here. But in any case, they were leading some of this disputing with Stephen. And you know the result of that noise. Stephen was stoned. But it was all noise. But the people were stirred up. They didn't see it. They went for it. Acts 13, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Acts 13, verse 6. What did Paul do? He asked God to blind him. God did. Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night, everyone, night and day, with tears. Well, that didn't happen today, does it? Oh, it's still happening. It hasn't stopped happening. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort. So Paul's calling out people in the congregation that were becoming false prophets, trying to lead the people astray. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let them be accursed. The the gospel of the kingdom of God is what is being talked about here. But, you know, I kind of left you hanging last time, as I recall. And what do we have that the princes of Judah did not have when they were making that decision whether to stay or flee after the fall of Jerusalem? They had a real live prophet that had proven himself a true prophet over and over again, because he told them exactly what was going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem. So they knew he spoke the truth. They had that in front of them, and yet they still said, nope, God wants us to go to Egypt. He doesn't want us to stay here and build back. Better? But, and ask the question, what do we have that they didn't have? What we have is the gospel message, the complete gospel message. We have it all. God has laid out everything we need to understand in this life. Now, it's nice to have the Holy Spirit to go along with it, and I suspect that's what most of you are going to say, thought I was going to say. But I'm talking physically. We have something that they didn't have. They physically had a prophet. We have the Word of God outlining the gospel, outlining the future. They didn't have all that. Well, they had little snitches of it, but we had the whole package. And that's the difference, a big difference between us and them. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, there's so many warnings. I'm just kind of hitting the highlights here. We could get, we could go on forever. We could go another hour just reading these kind of scriptures describing false prophets and warning us about false prophets. Now, let me ask you this question. Let's do a little audience participation here. A member of the Church of God, the true Church of God, has the following qualifications. He's a deacon. And by the way, this refers to nobody, and I just made this up. I wasn't thinking about anybody. So don't be offended, Wayne, Danny. You know, I'm not talking about y'all. But as a deacon, he gives sermonettes, responsible, say, for hall setup. I'm not talking about you, Wayne. Respected in the church and the community. Has a happy marriage. Okay, these are all the things that you know to be true. Let's accept this is true. It's not any deception or anything. This is the kind of person he is. Okay, here's my question. On a scale of 1 to 100, what are the chances he would still be in the true church 3 years later? Now, in thinking about this, I would have a tendency to say, oh, maybe 90% chance. Pretty good chance, right? I would say maybe 90, maybe even I push up to 95. That would be my thinking. How many would agree maybe it's up in the vicinity of 90% chance that he would be in the church? Yeah, getting some hands up. Yeah, it seems reasonable, doesn't it? All right, well, suppose I add one more thing to the description. Suppose I add that he's 86 years old and is in very poor health. Would that lower, whatever your number was, would that lower it? Okay. But see, this, things like that come up. You know, a person may have a heart attack next week that is in perfect health. And you think, oh, yeah, he'll be here 3 years from now. And he's not. Something happens. You know, a lot of noise out there. And you just don't know when you're, you know, I was asking you to make a decision. You know, what do you think about this? But let me say, forget the 86 years old business. Suppose I said the year was 1993, and he was in the Worldwide Church of God. Would that lower your estimate of whether he would be there 3 years later when the Church of God exploded in 95? You see, there's a lot of things you just can't take into account, really. You just can't know all these things. You know, there's a lot of noise out there that could affect your decision because it's random kind of stuff. Nothing that you could anticipate. And so you kind of have to realize, yeah, there's a lot of noise out there, and that stuff we just can't really predict, and be maybe a little conservative in your decision making as a result. All right, speaking of that, here's the list of the Kagwa fundamental beliefs. 20 of them. We just got that. Have y'all gotten your booklet yet on the fundamental beliefs of the church? I've listed them here just as a reference, but thinking back to 1995, those who were there, and what has changed, you know, what was the Worldwide Church of God that no longer exists is called Grace Communion International now. And I went on their website when I was preparing this sermon just to see, well, what do they believe? And it's kind of vague, kind of hard to tell what they believe from their website exactly. But from what I know, and I played golf with somebody that's still in Grace Communion International. I played golf with him. Well, I did play golf with him on a pretty much weekly basis, although right now he's very sick with prostate cancer. He's getting ready to get radiation and chemotherapy related to that. So we haven't been playing golf lately. But so I know something about their beliefs, and so do you. And looking at these, what don't they believe that we believe now? Well, one is the Godhead. They believe the Trinity. Their website called it the Triune instead of the Trinity. So that's one. They don't really believe in sin and God's law so much anymore in general. So that's another. They don't keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, I can't say that flat out because the two churches that were in the circuit that I attended, Baton Rouge and Lafayette, Baton Rouge has Sabbath services on Sunday. Lafayette Church still has them on Saturday. You know, so a few do, but apparently a lot don't. Then there's the feast. You know, they don't go to the feast anymore. The other person I played golf with also was at one time in the Church of God, but he's just kind of, after the split, he just kind of drifted into no man's land kind of thing. But every now and then we could say, hey, can you play golf on Thursday? No, that's the Passover, or that's the first day of unleavened bread, or, you know, they've lost all track of things like that. They just, that's not important anymore. So they don't keep the feast. The food laws, yeah. Tithing, yeah, that's changed. I don't know about some of these others, but their beliefs have greatly diverged from what were all our beliefs and what still are, you might say, our beliefs. But there's noise out there. You know, is a person a part of the true church if they don't accept one small part of one of our fundamental beliefs? You know, thinking back, some people told me, yeah, well, I never did believe that thing about clean and unclean foods back at the time of the breakup. They're no longer with us, of course, but, you know, things like that. But does every single person in this room have exactly the same beliefs on every single thing? You think there's anybody in this room that would have a different belief on some specific thing that you should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath. Yeah, I know there are. I've heard them discussed before. Now, even us don't have every single little thing that we all are in exact concurrence with. It's scary when you think about that. You know, I'm going to give you in closing here some recommendations from science on reducing bias and noise, and then the church's parallel on reducing bias and noise. Yeah, so I've been talking a lot about what the scientists say about all these different things. So here's some of their three of their recommendations. Educate individuals on bias and noise. Yeah, I thought that was a good idea, so I've been educating all of y'all on bias and noise to make you aware that, yes, you may not recognize your biases, and you definitely don't hear all the noise sometimes. All right, so what's the church's parallel to that? Our educational program. Isn't that what the church point? How many of you have read every single article on all the Life Hope and WEF web pages? I'm going to confess my sins. I haven't read them all. How many of you have read every single booklet that's ever been published from beginning to end? You know, we absorb as much as we can, but there's so much. There's so much. How many have gone through all the FI courses online? There's so much. You know, you keep plugging through, but they come out faster than you can go through. You know, but that's what the church is. It's our educational program, and it's trying to keep us being unbiased and ignoring all the noise. And then, second point, consult the experts to discuss and review judgment. And I don't know that we do this as much as we probably should, but who are the experts? Well, number one is our pastor. He's the one that's been trained. When we're having to make some decision, I was in the church at a time when people would go to the pastor and ask them whether they should buy a Ford or Chevy. Not talking about those kind of decisions, but or what color they should buy, things like that. Not talking about those kind of things, but when you have real decisions to make, you got pastors, you got elders, you got longtime members of the church, and they're our experts. And they help, I tell you. I've gotten a lot of help from a lot of you from time to time. You may not have realized you were giving me good advice just in conversations that we're having. But you do. And I appreciate that. And then use a decision observer. Now, this is one that they recommend. The idea is that they're, when they're talking about decision, the experts, they're really mostly talking about in the business world. You know, making decisions in the business world, or judging, or professionals, you know, that sort of thing. And so when they say use a decision observer, they're talking about, like an example of a company is getting ready, trying to decide a new direction to go for the company. Maybe some new products they're going to put online or not, and they form a committee of maybe some of their managers from the different divisions and so forth, and have them get together to come up with a plan for new product development or something like that. So you've got to make some big decisions there. Well, what they suggest is have someone who doesn't participate in any of the discussion, but just observe to kind of see if they're falling into some traps, some bias traps, like maybe there's one person with a big superiority complex who's influencing some of the others who are trying to say anything because, hey, this guy knows everything. you know, that's a bias. And so, or if they're neglecting the noise and this sort of thing. And just look, in other words, looking at the process they used, not the decision they made. You know, the process. And we have that. We have that. I'm watching you. No, I'm not watching you. God is our decision observer. He's the one that's watching us. He's making the decisions for us. Now, you know, I was talking about noise in particular here today. There's a lot of noise out there. Now, sometimes God uses that noise to get our attention, as we read about taking the Passover. Sometimes God doesn't heal us. Sometimes he allows us to get sick. Think about it. Suppose that we had, as a baptized member, you know, okay, you're baptized now. You've repented. You now have an invisible protective shield around you. You can't be influenced by any bias. You can't be influenced by any noise. Nothing will happen. It'll all just bounce off of you. You're completely protected. Wouldn't that be nice? But what would happen? What would happen? Word would probably get out. This person never gets sick. Nothing ever goes wrong for him. He's the luckiest person in the world. That'd be what the outside world would say. Nothing ever happens to him. Everything he touches turns to gold. Never gets sick. Never has a problem. Married to a perfect wife or husband, as the case may be. Everything goes. Every decision he makes is just gold. You know, people start noticing that after a while. And you know what would eventually happen? This room wouldn't be enough for all the people who wanted to join our church. If nothing ever bad happened to you, people would begin to notice. And you say, hey, repent and be baptized and join us. They do, and all of a sudden they've got a protective shield. They tell their people, their family, and word spreads. And pretty soon the whole world is baptized and has repented, quote unquote. That's what would happen. But God says, no, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. What about poor old Job? Boy, he had it rough for a while. And there was a lot of noise. He had those three guys there. And that was the noise. There was a lot of noise. They had all these answers and so forth, and the main thing they were saying, you got a hidden sin, buddy. As soon as you figure that out and repent of it, all this will go away. And that was their basic diagnosis. He didn't listen to the noise. But he didn't realize his superiority complex, his bias, that he had never sinned, that he was righteous. He had the letter of the law down, hadn't quite figured out the spirit of the law at that time. So yes, things happen. There's a lot of noise. And God sometimes is just testing us. But how are we doing on passing the test? That's what Passover is all about. Are we listening to God, or are we listening to the noise? Are we into ourselves too much? Do we have that kind of bias of superiority? You know, there are levels of it. Let me just conclude with this. Levels of superiority. Consider this. If you think you're arrogant, you're a narcissist. If you think you're proud, you're arrogant. If you think you're humble, you're proud. But if you think you are not worthy to be called a son of God, then you're truly humble. And that last line comes from the parable of the prodigal son. When he finally came to his senses, after blowing his inheritance, debauchery, everything else, he finally came to his senses, came back home to his father. And in Luke 15, verse 19, he said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That was a parable of Christ. That comes from Christ. That wasn't a story. That was a parable. That was Christ's message to all of us. If you think you're not worthy to be called God's son, you have reached that level of humility, and you're putting that bias behind you. There are lots of them out there, and there's a lot of noise. My next sermon, I'm going to talk some more about how to deal with them, how to prepare as you come closer and closer to the Passover.